Since we have none today, anybody feel so moved? Okay, then. Next on the agenda, then, we'll have Brother Randy come forward with the prayer and the main message.
We can all stand and bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we thank you for the blessings that you've brought to our lives. We pray, Father Yahweh, that what we do here today might be pleasing to you, that we might be found worthy of that calling. Father, help us to walk according to your ways. Help each one of us to change into a better person. Father Yahweh, we know that we all have weaknesses to overcome, and we pray that you may work with us, help us to achieve a better perfection than what we have now, Father Yahweh, so that someday we might be united with you and the kingdom and the future. We thank you so much for all that you've done. We pray that you may be with those throughout this world worshiping in spirit and truth. And we ask this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here. Last day of the calendar, according to man, as Elder Allen mentioned. The title of my message today is Babylon, Past and Future. And we certainly know what's occurring there presently, so I'm going to withgo that. You know, one nation that is mentioned in Scripture almost more than any other is Babylon. We often don't know that. We often don't realize that. This great empire has had a past, and I believe a future, and that's really the key of the message, a future that will be pivotal to this nation and the world. You know, I've always enjoyed the study of ancient civilizations. I find it fascinating. Look at Babylon, and you can look at the ancient empires of Assyria, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Roman, and the other civilizations of the past. You need to know this because it helps in understanding Yahweh's word, understanding the Old Testament especially. You know, all throughout the history of Israel, Yahweh's people, we have intertwined the history of these great civilizations. For instance, we know that the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, enslaved for much of that time. We know that Assyria, one of the most ruthless of all ancient civilizations, conquered the 10 northern tribes, took them into captivity, the tribes that broke off of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. We know that under the Persian Empire, Babylon was conquered in 538 BCE, which allowed Judah and Benjamin to go free from Babylonian captivity. We know that Greece, during the reign of Alexander the Great, defeated the Persian Empire, and thus doing, he conquered the Middle East. We know also that Rome was a ruling power during the life of the Messiah, our Savior, and was instrumental in his death. So all these civilizations had a historical importance in our history, in the history of Yahweh's word. Again, each one of these ancient civilizations impacted mankind in some way. But one specifically that will again, I believe, is Babylon. I believe that Babylon's future impact to this world will be unrivaled from any of the other civilizations that we've mentioned. Now understand much of the Old Testament again and future prophecy. Understanding Babylon is crucial. So in this message, I want to cover the past and future of this civilization. Before I'm finished today, I want you to understand why it's important that we understand this civilization. How it impacts the world. How it impacts prophecy. It's fundamental to Yahweh's word. It's not a trivial thing that we grasp some of these ancient civilizations. It's fundamental. Again, we need to understand this if we're going to understand much of the Old Testament, especially the writings, the prophets, the historical documents. We must understand this. So let's start with the beginning. When did Babylon begin? When did Babylon begin? Did it begin with Nebuchadnezzar, as many suppose? Most people will point to him. After all, he was a son of the founding father, you might say, of the Babylonian Empire. But no, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the man. He did not found Babylon. So where do we find the first mention of Babylon in Scripture? Where can we find this? Surprisingly, all the way back in Genesis. Take your Bibles out, turn to Genesis chapter 10. And I want to start with verse 8. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 says, "And Cush procreated Nimrod, and began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Kina, and the land of Shinar. And out of that land it went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboam, and Calah, and Razin, near between Nineveh and Calah. The same is the great city. This passage is the first mention of Babylon. We find here that Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, Noah's son, built several cities, including one named Babel, which is where we derive the word Babylon. Babel. According to most scholars, this word means gate of G-O-D, but some say it also means to confound, depending on the source. Now, notice that Babel, at this point, wasn't the name of the nation. It wasn't the name of Nimrod's land, but the name of a city. The name of Nimrod's nation was Shinar, which later we know was used interchangeably in Zechariah for Babylon. So it became known as Babylon later on in history. Now, to give you a date here, most scholars date this passage here with Nimrod at about 2230 BCE, about 220 years before the life of the Messiah. We have the beginning of Babylon. For all historical purposes, this is the commencement of the Babylonians' first empire under Nimrod. Now, not much is known about this first civilization. We know that its physical geographical locations began from the Persian Gulf, extending through all of modern-day Iraq, and some portions of Iran and Syria. But for the most part, this territory, Nimrod's Shinar, was located exclusively in Iraq. So modern-day Iraq today is Babylon. That is where it's located historically. Now, as we'll find later, Babylon grew geographically. It was a huge city, a wonder of the world, matter of fact. And we know that this occurred under a man named Nimrod, or Nebuchadnezzar, his successor. As we find here, Nimrod was no ordinary man. It's not a lot is said here about Nimrod, but we see that he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Now, we really don't know what this statement is implying completely. There's a lot of different interpretations on this, depending on who you consult. I believe that it might point to Nimrod's overall strength he had over mankind, and perhaps even over the beast. He was known as a mighty hunter. Nimrod, in many ways, I believe, had the power and strength of his successor, Nebuchadnezzar, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. During most of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, his power and authority over man as a dictator was unrivaled. I believe the same was true for Nimrod during his time. According to some sources, Nimrod was a deity, Marduk, in human form. Some people saw this man as a deity. They viewed him in a very similar way as the Egyptians did the Pharaoh, a living, breathing G-O-D to the people. Pharaoh was a G-O-D, and so was Nimrod, according to some sources. One more point here I want you to notice before moving on, and that is the city of Nineveh. You know, most people don't realize that these cities we read about in Scripture go all the way back to Genesis, go all the way back to 2,200 years before the Messiah. Here we find Nineveh, which later became the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the largest cities in the world during the Assyrian Empire. And here we find that it had its beginning under Nimrod, long before the Assyrian Empire took control of this territory. So many of these ancient cities go back thousands of years. I find that interesting, fascinating. Turn to chapter 11 now with me. We're going to read more about Nimrod, about Babylon. We're going to look at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for they for mortar. You know, we don't see these ancient civilizations as having the capability that they did. But it's a wonder. It's amazing what they could do back then. You look at the pyramids and you look at some of the other buildings that they were able to build. It's an amazing feat. And here we see that they're building this tower. And they said, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Now that's symbolic, unto heaven. "And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language." And we believe at this point the language was Hebrew, which was not changed because the line of Seth continued separate from the line of the other two sons. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore was the name of it called Babel. Notice another connection with Babel and Nimrod. Because Yahweh did there confound the language of all the people. And that's why some believe that the word Babel literally means to confound, because of this reference here. "And from there Yahweh scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth." So we should all be familiar with his story. We find here the descendants of Ham moving eastward. And they stopped at Babel. And there they built the city. They began building this tower. Now, this tower that Nimrod and the people were building is significant, not only for their time, but also, I believe, for us. Notice why they purposed to build this tower. Notice the reason for this construction. It says here that they did this to make them a name. To make them a name. What is this talking about? What is this implying, to make them a name? And I believe that this might be the first reference to self-worship by man. First reference to self-worship by man. Nimrod wanted to build this tower to heaven. That was his goal, to build it above Yahweh's throne, his sovereignty. This passage really isn't about a tower. It's not about a building. It's not about construction, but about man's attempt to usurp Yahweh's authority, to put himself above his maker. That's what we find here. That's why Yahweh was concerned. You know, though even Nimrod might have been the first one to seek this self-worship, it's nothing new. We find this today in all the New Age religions, which is becoming more and more popular in our culture. The worship of me, the worship of me. It's becoming more and more popular, but it's nothing new. In fact, it goes all the way back to Nimrod. It goes all the way back to old Babylon, the first empire of Babylon. Nothing new indeed. There was a reason why Yahweh here confounded the language at Babel. Yahweh knew that man with one language could achieve anything he put his mind to, could achieve anything he could imagine. Think about some of the advances we've been able to discover in the last 100 years, last 200 years. It's amazing what we've done as a civilization here recently. We've discovered, for instance, how to split an atom. We've discovered the blueprint of life, DNA, which is leading many more to believe that there's more to us than simply chance, as evolution proposes. We've discovered supercomputers that can compute billions of calculations within seconds. We can travel in space. All these achievements we've been able to discover within the last few hundred years. It's amazing what we've been able to do. I believe one reason we've made so many of these achievements is our ability to communicate. You know, language isn't a problem like it used to be a few hundred years ago. We can communicate worldwide. We have the resources. We have the internet. We have technology. We have interpreters. We have the ability to communicate with anybody, anywhere in this world. I believe that we're returning to the time of Nimrod, to a time that mankind could communicate universally, no matter where he was, because they were together. And they wanted to stay together. He understood that's where the power was. And that's why the tower, that's why the city. But like Nimrod, I believe that Yahweh will soon stop man today from his own imagination, from his own thought. Now think about, if Yahweh would have allowed the people to stay one language some, 4,000 years ago, think about the consequences of this. Think about what they could have accomplished with their own mind. You know, Yahweh has put this mind within us, And it's amazing what we can do with the right resources and the right situation, as we find here with Nimrod. Yahweh knew that this wasn't good. He knew that this could not be allowed. So again, he confused the language of man. And we know from there they scattered throughout all the earth. And that's really about as much as we know about this first Babylon, the first empire Babylon under Nimrod. It is mentioned in a few other places. But for the most part, we don't know a whole lot more about Nimrod. We don't know a whole lot more about the first empire Babylon. Now we can move on and look at the second empire Babylon. And under Nebuchadnezzar, which was the most prominent king of this empire, this civilization grew. It was amazing the progress that he made. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at a prophecy here which was fulfilled. One thing about Daniel is the prophecies we find were fulfilled after he gave them, but they were verified. For instance, he talks about the Babylonian Empire. He talks about the Persian Empire. He talks about the Grecian Empire before some of these empires existed. But since then, we know that they did exist. Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven broke forth upon the four sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse. They were different from one another. And here's the first beast, which again represents Babylon, Babylonia. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, it has eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings of it were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon 2 feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And the two wings is plucked up. That's speaking of the conquest of Medo-Persia. The second beast here represents Medo-Persia, which, by the way, existed from 539 to 330 BCE. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And we know that the Persian Empire was responsible, again, for defeating the Babylonians. Verse 6, and this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. This four heads is referring to Alexander's generals. When he died, he divided his kingdom to his four generals, and that's the four heads. And dominion was given to it. And by the way, again, this is speaking about Greece under Alexander the Great, which existed from 330 through 63 BCE. And I'm going to stop there. I want to save this fourth empire later. Until later, we're going to look at this in just a few moments. But let's focus on this first empire for now. This first beast here again represents the ancient empire of Babylon. Now notice the symbolism. Notice the symbolism. It's described as a lion with the eagle's wings. Now we can find both of these symbolisms referring to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let's take a look at this. Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 19. Jeremiah prophesies there, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the pride of the Jordan against the strong habitation, for I will suddenly make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen, him will I appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will appoint me a time? And who is the shepherd that will stand before me? This is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and the destruction of Judah. Turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's look at another prophecy referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7. A lion has gone forth from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations. Notice that. A destroyer of nations. He is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate, that your cities be laid waste without habitation. Jeremiah is prophesying here of Babylon's conquest of Judea. We know that Judah at this point was in apostasy, a lot like our nation, unwilling to repent, refusing to accept responsibility for her sin. So we find here the punishment for her rebellion. Jeremiah prophesied that he, referring to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, would come like a lion, same symbolism we found in Daniel chapter 7, and remove Judah from the land. Now this was prophesied, and this occurred, confirming again the inspiration of Yahweh's word. In chapter 4, Jeremiah prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would make the land a desolation. And I'm afraid because of our sin, that's what's going to happen in this nation. This passage should be an example to us, to our nation. We find here the consequences of what happens when a nation removes Yahweh and replaces it with abominable immoralities, as we have done in this nation with abortion, with sodomites, and all the other sins that we promote today. That's horrible. And here's a consequence. Now notice here the symbolism we find connected with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. It describes King Nebuchadnezzar as a lion. Now what are the attributes of a lion? What do we know about a lion? Out of all the beasts of the field, the lion is known as what? The king. The king. He's over all. Known for its strength. Known for its power. Known for its maybe even speed. These are the attributes Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar had under this king. Under this king, Babylon flourished. Babylon's strength, power, and control were unrivaled at this time. In chapter 4, verse 7, again, it calls Babylon the destroyer of nations. And again, remember that this was because of Yahweh's will. Yahweh used Babylon to achieve his goal. He used a pagan king, a pagan nation, to conquer his own people because they refused to listen. And it can happen again. Now, Babylon's second empire here is typically dated from 626 BCE to 539 BCE. Nebuchadnezzar himself reigned from 604 BCE to 561 BCE. During this time, Babylon controlled most all of the Middle East. Remember, with Nimrod, it was basically located in Iraq. That is ancient Babylon today, Iraq. That's the first Babylon that existed in the history of man. But under Nebuchadnezzar, the empire grew, included modern-day Iraq, Syria, Jordan, and portions of Saudi Arabia, Iran, Turkey, and Egypt. The territory grew tremendously under this king. And I don't believe that there's an equal equivalent today to what Nebuchadnezzar was able to do during his reign at the peak of that empire. Let's move on and look at the second symbolism we found in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, that's the eagle's wings. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 3. And say, in this manner, says the sovereign Yahweh, great eagle with great wings and long pinions, full of feathers, which are diverse colors, come to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He cropped off the topmost of the young twigs of it and carried it into the land of traders. He set in a city of merchants. In this passage, Ezekiel prophesies how this eagle with these great wings, symbolizing again Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, would remove the king and carry away Babylon into captivity. Or carry away, I'm sorry, the Judah, Benjamin, into captivity. The topmost of the young twigs here is referring to Jehoiakim, the last king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. The land of traders and city of merchants here is referring to the nation of Babylonia and the city of Babylon. You know, most of the time we think of Babylon, we think of military, power, strength. But it was also a huge area for commerce, for trade at that time. So it wasn't only known for military power, but also for its commerce and trade, as we find here in Ezekiel's description of Babylon. Even today, the city of Babylon remains one of the wonders of the world. Some of the gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built in the walls of the city, I forget what it was, but several hundred feet, I think, or 150 feet high. I mean, it was huge. It was an amazing city, and what this man was able to accomplish, we still don't know. How he was able to build and accomplish some of the achievements, we to this day don't know how he was able to do this. Let's get back to the symbolism here. What does an eagle with the great wings symbolize in this passage? When I think of an eagle, I think of speed. I think of cunningness, maybe craftiness. You watch them swipe down and grab their prey. Now, with the exception of Alexander the Great, few men in the history of mankind have conquered more and at a greater speed than King Nebuchadnezzar. I believe that the eagle with the great wings symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar's cunningness, his craftiness, his speed of conquest that he was able to accomplish. Under this king, Babylonia was a superpower of its day and age and remained at that for a long time in the history of man. No other nation on the face of this earth rivaled Babylon's military, rivaled Babylon's commerce at this point. Let's move on and consider how Babylon might fit into future prophecy. And I find this exciting because I see a link here between the old Babylon and the new Babylon, what we will see in the future. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. I want to finish with the fourth beast. Daniel chapter 7. Again, Daniel's an amazing book, a book that we can look to. These people that say Yahweh's word isn't inspired. How did Daniel know that an empire called Greece would arise and that Alexander would propagate this empire and then divide it amongst four generals? How was this known? Simply impossible without Yahweh's inspiration. Chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and powerful and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth, devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now most people believe that this fourth beast is a revived Babylonian empire that will gain power during the tribulation before Yahshua's coming. Now I have somewhat of a different belief on this fourth beast. I don't believe that it's a revived Roman empire. I believe that this fourth beast will be a revived Babylonian empire that will be rooted not in Europe, but in the Middle East. Now, how do we know that this fourth beast is connected with Babylon? Where do we find evidence for this? Where do we find proof for this assertion? After all, we need to prove everything we believe from Yahweh's word. How do we know this? Let's find out. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Let's begin with verse 1. And this is the religious aspect of Babylon. We know we can look at the commerce in chapter 18. Chapter 17 focuses on the religion. And there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sets on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Where did we see that 10 horns? We just saw that in Daniel chapter 7, 10 horns. 10 horns. Verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication. And upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great." Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Here we find that this harlot, who I believe might possibly represent this nation, rides on this beast with 10 horns. Again, the same symbolism that we found in Daniel chapter 7. A beast with 10 horns. Now notice that this beast is identified with who? Babylon. Babylon. Babylon the Great, it says. So here we find a connection between the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 and a future Babylon here in chapter 17. Again, the idea that this fourth beast represents Rome And perhaps the Pope is a man of sin can't be found in Scripture, not here, not anywhere, to my knowledge. Again, it says here specifically that this fourth beast is Babylon the Great. Now, a lot of people will still look at this passage and identify this fourth beast, this beast here in 17, with Rome. But again, nowhere in Scripture do we find Babylon used interchangeably for Rome. We can't find an instance. For instance, we have Shinar. We know that's used in reference to Babylon. We can prove that through Yahweh's word. We can't do that with Babylon and Rome. Never once do we find Rome used for Babylon or Babylon used for Rome. It just doesn't exist. There's no connection between the two. They are never used interchangeably, to my knowledge. Never used interchangeably. When it says Babylon, it's referring to Babylon, not Rome, not Europe. Why am I so adamant about this point? Why am I so adamant? Why am I so fixed on this being Babylon? Yahshua said 2,000 years ago, don't be deceived. The whole world is looking to Europe now, looking to Rome as the fulfillment of what we find in Daniel and here in Revelation. The whole world is looking for this to happen. What happens if the fourth beast isn't a revived Roman Empire? What happens if it's not the UN? What happens if it's not the European Union? What happens if it's not in Rome, in Europe? What happens if it's in the Middle East and we're not looking? We're focusing on Europe. What happens then? You know, there's a reason why Yahshua said, don't be deceived. And I think what we see now might not be the situation years from now. Might see a different political situation than what we do. If we're looking one way at ignoring the possibility of another, there's a chance we could be deceived. We need to keep an open mind and look at the evidence for what it says. If it says Babylon, believe that it's Babylon. It's not Rome, it's not Persia, it's not Assyria, it's not Egypt, it's not Greece. You do realize that historically, and I find this amazing, interesting, fascinating, that it wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that the belief that the Anti-Messiah and his empire represented the Pope and Rome. It wasn't until the reformers of the church, they hated the Roman church. They hated the Roman, and rightfully so in many ways. Certainly they were doing some abominations. But nevertheless, they were not unbiased. They weren't unbiased. They certainly had a bias in their interpretation. The fact that this wasn't a belief until about 500 years ago by a group who had a hatred for the church gives me enough warrant to question this belief. It's only been about 500 years. What's amazing is the fact that we find Babylon mentioned and connected with the Anti-Messiah and his system. No less than 6 times in Revelation we have Babylon mentioned by name. Not once do we find this with Rome. Not once do we find Rome mentioned specifically in Revelation. It is referred to, and we're going to talk about that later. But not once is it mentioned by name. So besides the connection between this fourth beast and Babylon, what else do we know? What else do we know about this system? Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, pick it up with verse 8. Let's read about the man who will rule over this system. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up one among them, another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth speaking great things. Now this little horn here represents the Anti-Messiah, the man who will rule and dictate over the nations of this world. It says here that this little horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. When it says here great things, it's not something positive. It's referring to the things that will speak against Yahweh, abominable words. And we're going to see that later. This man will be evil to the core. No other man that's ever lived will compare to the evil that this man will possess. Drop down to verse 15 with me. Let's continue here. Verse 15. And as for me, Daniel, my spirit was grieved in the middle of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near the one that of them that stood by and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms, that shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them, very terrible, whose teeth were as iron, and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three fell, even the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We find here that the four beasts found in the first part of this passage represents four kings, which contains four kingdoms. Three kings are past, and one king is yet to come. Now, notice what it says about this fourth beast, about this fourth king. It says that this fourth beast or fourth king was diverse from all the others, meaning it was unique, it was different. It says that this fourth beast will have teeth. And it will, because it hasn't come yet. It will have teeth as iron and nails of bronze. The symbolism here represents the power and strength that this empire, that this man will have. The anti-Messiah will be far greater than his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar ever was. As strong as Nebuchadnezzar might have been, he doesn't hold a candle to the man of sin and what he will be able to do and accomplish. This man will rule this earth as a despot with complete power and authority. Now, what else do we know about this fourth beast? Turn over to chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw that had the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. There were actually two different kingdoms. Later on, they combined with one leader. And this is looking back to what we found in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 21, and the rough he-goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That great horn was Alexander the Great. And as for that which was broken, he died in his 30s, in the place of which stood four up. This is speaking about the four generals that he divided his kingdom to after his death. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not with his power. We know that they really never was able to accomplish any more than what Alexander accomplished during his life, his four generals. They fought amongst one another. Historically, they weren't nearly as successful as the first leader, the first king of Greece, Alexander the Great. Now listen to verse 23. This is focusing now on the anti-Messiah. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have come to the full. Notice it says, their kingdom, referring to who? Alexander the Great. Their kingdom, when the transgressors have come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and do his pleasure. And he shall destroy the mighty ones and the holy people. And through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. And in their security shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princesses, but he shall be broken without hand. We know that when Yahshua comes, the brightness of his presence will annihilate this man as he stands there looking up. But we see here another description of the man of sin, and we find that this man, his empire, will come from the territory of Alexander the Great. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that we understand where this empire will derive? It's important because it points to the Middle East. Historically, Alexander the Great never conquered northern Europe, never conquered Rome, never conquered Italy, never conquered this part of the world. This is another reason I believe that a latter-day revived Rome is contradictory to Scripture. It doesn't fit. It doesn't go along with what we find here in Daniel. When it comes to where the man of sin's empire will be centered, I believe the evidence points to the Middle East, points to the four generals that Alexander divided his kingdom to. Notice some of the characteristics of this beast, of this man of sin. It says here that he will understand dark sayings. What does it mean, understand dark sayings? This might represent his ability to understand satanic or evil knowledge that he will acquire from none other than Satan. For he says another attribute is he receives his power from Satan. This is where he derives his authority, is from Satan, Lucifer, the deceiver of mankind. The power that this man will contain will not be his own. We find that he will persecute the saints. We know that martyrdom is one of the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6. This will occur. This man will seek to murder Yahweh's people. There will be those who will die in the end time as a testimony to their faith, as a witness to their world. It says that he will cause craft, this is deceit, to prosper. As we know, his whole kingdom will be built on deceit, fraud from Satan. And we also see here that he will magnify himself, again, self-worship, returning all the way back to old Babylon, to old Nimrod. These are some of the characteristics that we find with the man of sin and his system. This is what we're going to see in the future. Let's now return to Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Now, this speaks specifically to the man himself, the man of sin, the anti-Messiah. Revelation chapter 13, look at verse 1. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his authority. Let's stop here for just a moment and think about what's being said. Does any of this sound remotely familiar with what we've heard up to this point? This passage is almost verbatim with the imagery that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. For instance, number one, we find a beast coming up out of the sea. Number two, the beast contains 10 horns. Number three, the beast is speaking great or abominable things. And number four, the beast contains power and authority. And as we also found from Daniel chapter 8, we find here that this beast will receive his power from Satan, from Lucifer, the dragon, the deceiver of mankind. Let's continue with verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been struck to death, and his death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after this beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him?" So we see that the man of sin will recover from some sort of death stroke. I believe that this might be some sort of attempt to mimic Yahshua, what he did, his sacrifice, possibly to fulfill Isaiah chapter 53. I don't know. I think when we see it, we'll know the fulfillment. It paints the man of sin here as a man of war, which is another reason I believe that this man cannot be the Pope. The Pope is a religious figure, not a man of war. The anti-Messiah will be a military leader. It says that the people will worship him because of his ability to make war, not because of his religion, not because of his righteousness, but because of his ability to make war. So like most all tyrants, the man of sin will rule and control by power and fear, no different from Hitler or Stalin. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and there was given to him authority to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth for blasphemies against Yahweh to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, even them that dwell in the heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that has been killed. If any man has an ear, let him hear. According to this passage, with what we find here, this beast will speak great things against Yahweh, against his tabernacle, against his domain, against his kingdom. It also says here that he will make war with the saints. Again, we've already seen this in Daniel chapter 8, another parallel. Once again, we see that some will die as a testimony to the truth, to their faith, as a witness to the world. We also find in this passage that all nations, all tribes, all people will worship this man. None will be exempt. Not a single person will be exempt. The man of sin will have more power than Nebuchadnezzar ever had. The man of sin will be more evil than Hitler could ever imagine to be. And his empire will encompass this world. Drop down to verse 11. Let's read about his false prophet, which is able to rain fire down from heaven. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his sight. And he makes the earth and them that dwell in it to worship the first beast whose death stroke was healed. So from here we find that this second beast, which again represents the false prophet, the religious figure of the anti-Messiah system, will cause all to worship this beast. All to cause, to worship the anti-Messiah, the man of sin. From what I find in Scripture, this is his sole purpose. This is his reason for being, to cause all to worship this man of sin, this beast. Now, how will this man accomplish this? What does he do so that all mankind would worship this man of sin? What could he possibly do? Look at verse 13. And he does great signs, that he should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. That's what he can do. He can make fire rain down from heaven. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which he was able to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast who has the death stroke of the sword and lived. And it was given to him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. Now listen to this. It can speak and cause as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. How this is done, we don't know. But if it is in our lifetime, I have a suspicion we will. We will know how this is accomplished. The false prophet will be able to perform great signs and wonders, so much so that this man will be able to rain fire down from heaven. Can you imagine standing before a person who's able to rain fire down from heaven? A lot of people's going to be convinced. It's not going to take much imagination to see how this earth will be deceived. Now we know that this man receives a power to do all this from the same source as the anti-Messiah, Satan. We find also here that he will make some type of image of the anti-Messiah, and will give it life, and will cause all to worship the anti-Messiah. Now, for the last 2,000 years, scholars have conjectured on what this image might be, what it might represent. We don't know. For now, there's no way of knowing what this represents and how it will be given breath, how it will speak. But I believe it, if and when we see this done, we will know its fulfillment. We will see, here it is. There's the fulfillment. We will know because we'll be looking and we'll be doing as Yahshua said to do. Look, be not deceived. The main thing to notice again about this false prophet is that he causes his purpose is to cause all to worship the man of sin. That's why we find him here. Now for just a moment, think back to the Old Testament. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship an image? I find this a fascinating parallel between the two passages. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made an edict commanding all the people of Babylon to worship this image. It was a 90-foot golden image. Can you imagine three of these buildings stacked up, one on the other? Can you imagine an image of that size of gold? And yet this is what Scripture says, that he put this in Babylon and then commanded all to worship this image. Now we know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was thrown into a blazing furnace because they refused to worship this image. Now for these three men, we know that they survived. We know that Yahweh saw them through, but they had to stand firm in their faith. And we someday might be required to do the same under these circumstances. Now again, what's fascinating to me about this account is the similarity, the parallel we find between what Nebuchadnezzar did in Babylon and Daniel and what we find the man of sin will do here in Revelation. Again, I believe both speak of Babylon, past and future. Let's continue with verse 16. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the bond, and there would be given to them a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or to sell except he that has the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here is wisdom. He that has understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the mark of the beast. That's an entire sermon all on its own. Again, like the false prophet's image, man has inquired and conjectured on what this mark might be for 2,000 years. But the fact is, we really don't know. We don't know for sure what this might represent. It's my personal belief that this might be fulfilled with some sort of microchip. The advances in technology is just amazing, what we've been able to do in the last 10 years. Through the storage that microchips can hold and the GPS technology that is now being developed, I can see how this would fulfill the mark of the beast. But again, we don't know. So on a side note, do you realize that most cell phones today come with GPS technology? It's embedded within the phone. They know where you are. It's embedded within the phone. They can trace that through GPS. This wasn't true a few years ago. Technology is moving. Technology is moving at a rapid speed. And if this is core to Yahshua's return, his coming could possibly be sooner than what most of us believe. This is why this message is relevant for us today, and why we should not assume that the anti-Messiah and his system will come from Europe, while we ignore the possibility of the Middle East and ignore that part of the world. I'd like to turn now to Revelation chapter 16, and I'm going to close with this chapter here. Revelation chapter 17, look at verse 9. Here is a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now let's think about what we've read up to this point and how it might fit into what we find here. We find that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, according to Revelation 13:1, the beast, which represents the anti-Messiah, had what? 10 horns and 7 heads. Same symbolism that we find here. This beast, according to Revelation 17, verse 5, represents Babylon the Great. We know from Isaiah 2, Micah 4, and other passages that mountain often represents kingdom. Kingdom, it represents an empire. I believe that these seven mountains represent seven kingdoms, all in some way connected with the anti-Messiah and Satan's plan to persecute Yahweh's people. Let's look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And they are seven kings. The five are fallen, the one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a little while. And the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth and is of the seven. And he goes into perdition. So we find that these seven heads represent, again, seven kings or kingdoms, according to some sources. Now, John wrote that at the time of this prophecy, five of these were fallen, one was, and one was yet to come. Now, I believe that the seven kingdoms here might possibly represent the following: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a revived Babylon. All these empires were instrumental in Yahweh's word throughout the history of mankind, both in the history of Israel and Satan's plan, I believe. Now, we know that when this prophecy was given, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece were all fallen. They were all fallen. They had existed. Rome was the kingdom that was. It existed during the time of this prophecy. And I believe that a revived Babylon will be the kingdom that will come, that is to come. Again, keep in mind that this passage identifies the beast, the same beast that we find in Daniel chapter 7, that we find in Revelation chapter 13, with Babylon the Great. Not Rome, not Assyria, not Persia, Babylon. Babylon specifically. Verse 12. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, we haven't talked a lot about the ten horns, the ten kings. We've read about it. We've seen it through Scripture. Notice that these ten horns represent ten kings, which will rule over ten kingdoms. It's important to notice that these ten kings have yet to receive their power, according to Revelation. It says that these kings will receive the power with the anti-Messiah. They will rule together. You know, many people again point to the UN or the EU as the fulfillment of these ten kings, which I find fascinating, since these ten kings have yet to arise or exist. That is, unless we are in the tribulation with the man of sin and power. One more thing. Notice that these kings will give their power and devotion to the anti-Messiah. That's important. They will make a confederacy, a covenant with this man of sin. Let's continue. I want to close by finishing up this passage here. Chapter 4, or verse 14. These shall make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the sovereign of rulers and kings of kings, and they shall also overcome that which with him. They shall be called and chosen and faithful. And he says to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This is a diverse place that we find find here in verse 15. I believe that this, again, might possibly be speaking of this nation. What nation is more diverse than America? We are a nation of immigrants, and every day that goes by, we become more and more diverse, not only ethnically, but with religions and in every other way you can think of. We are truly a diverse nation, and that's what we find here. Multitudes, nations, and tongues. Verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these shall hate the harlot. See, there's a hatred here between the harlot and the beast and ten kings. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. For Yahweh did put in their hearts to do this mind, and to come to one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of Yahweh should be accomplished. And the woman whom you saw is a great city, which reigns over the kingdoms of this earth. So this woman, this harlot that sits on this beast, is this great city. What great city is this? Again, I believe that this possibly might be referring to New York City, to this nation. I don't know for sure. We will know when it happens. But according to what we find here, we find ten toes, ten horns, ten kings, which I believe are ten Arab nations, and I'm not going to have time to get into that. But ten Arab nations that hate this harlot, hate this woman, hate this great city. And it says that the ten toes, the ten horns, the ten kings with the beast, with the anti-Messiah, will burn this city with fire, will devour this city. Now notice that it's prophesied that these ten kings with the man of sin hate this woman. I believe that's an important point. Now, I don't believe that this is speaking about 9/11. You know, some people point to this passage and say this is a fulfillment of what we saw on 9/11. I do believe that we might see another 9/11 in this nation, perhaps a thousandfold worse from what we saw originally. And again, I believe that this will be carried out again by Arab nations, by Arab terrorists. Who knows, it might be organized at that point, because again, we have ten kings, ten kingdoms that will hate this woman. And if we are indeed this woman, we can find and we can see this happening. It's happened once, and it could certainly happen again. It's my opinion that what we're seeing in this world today, with the fighting, with the war in Iraq, with our troops in the Middle East, that what we see fits modern-day prophecy. It fits with what we're seeing in the world. The message I give to you today is the same message Joshua gave 2,000 years ago, and that is simply this: don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Let's not assume that the anti-Messiah and his system must come from Europe while ignoring the possibility of a Middle Eastern, end-time, Babylonian system. It could happen, and I believe Scripture points to this fact. And if it does, I believe that it's going to catch a lot of people by surprise because they're not looking. They're not looking. Joshua said to watch. Joshua commanded that we watch and that we prepare for this time, that we're not asleep. So may we watch. May we fulfill that command. Look for the signs of the time without deception and prepare for Joshua's imminent return. May Yahweh bless you.